Good morning. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers out there. I figure the greatest Sunday morning gift I can give to a father is the gift of a short, concise sermon. So, this week is week three of our journey through the Psalms that I'm calling Prayer of the Heart. We've been looking at prayers of King David that he prayed in the thick of life, in the midst of problems, in the midst of fears and anger. And I've been arguing that these prayers show us that there's no such thing as a good, proper Christian life. There's just life. And there's no such thing as a good, spiritual, perfectly articulated prayer. There's just coming to God as you are, and that's good enough. Last week, we looked at a prayer that King David prayed when life was going so badly that even his relationship with God itself was called into question. And David felt like it was God's fault because God didn't seem to be doing his job. Well, this morning, we look at the opposite situation. Here, the relationship is again in jeopardy, but this time, it's all David's fault. This time, the problem is his sin. It's his sin that keeps getting in the way of the relationship. Now, my suspicion is that some of you in this room sin sometimes. That's my guess. I happen to know a few people who sin. No, we are all intimately acquainted with sin, aren't we? And we know the guilt that it causes and the way that it seems to affect our relationship with God. Well, how do we pray in the midst of that? How do we pray our sin? How do we pray our guilt? Well, that's what we're going to explore this morning as we look at one of the most famous prayers in all of Scripture. If you would, turn with me to Psalm 51. And as you do that, let me remind you of the story that brings us to this prayer of David's. 2 Samuel 11 begins like this. In the time when kings should be with their troops in battle, King David, a man after God's own heart, is, we find out, instead back at his palace lounging on a couch. And one afternoon he goes out to his balcony, he sees a beautiful woman bathing. Her name is Bathsheba, and she is the wife of one of David's soldiers, Uriah. And David desires her, so he calls her into his palace and sleeps with her. And unfortunately for David, she gets pregnant. And David tries to cover this up by making it look like the baby is Uriah's. So he calls Uriah back from the battle and in different ways tries to get him to sleep with his wife. But after all that fails, David decides to have Uriah killed. And so he sends a note by way of Uriah to the commander of the army, telling him to put Uriah in the front lines where he's bound to be killed. And so Uriah returns to the battlefield, unknowingly carrying the note that contains his own death sentence. And David thinks he's gotten away with this crime of murder and adultery. But then God sends to him the prophet Nathan. And Nathan comes into David's palace, and he says, "I have a story to tell you, David. There once was a rich man who had hundreds of sheep, and he stole the sheep from one poor man who only had one sheep." And Nathan asks David, "What should be done with such a rich man?" And David answers indignantly, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." And then Nathan delivers to David that most famous line, "You are that man." And it all in that moment comes crashing down on David. All the lies, all the cover-up, all the sin, it all comes crashing down. And David is struck to the heart. His heart is crushed. And out of the midst of that broken heart, he prays this prayer. All right, let's read this beautiful prayer, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read the whole prayer, but we're only going to work through verses 1 through 10 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bowls will be offered on your altar. King David is king of Israel. He could have arranged to have hundreds of sacrifices made to cover for his sin, but he knows intuitively that no amount of animal sacrifices can please God in this manner. And so there's only one option left to him. It's the only option left to any of us in the midst of our sin. And it's the option of the sacrifice of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's the only thing that he can bring to the table. And so in verse 16, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." One of my old teachers, Daryl Johnson, argues that this entire prayer emerges from and models David's broken spirit and contrite heart. This is the prayer of a broken man who surrenders it all to God in his brokenness and goes for broke. And this morning, I'd like to look at this prayer together by noticing three things that David does, three qualities that reflect a broken heart. And I also want to look at three things that David does not do in this prayer, three qualities that don't reflect a truly broken heart. Okay, so first quality. First, the broken spirit and the contrite heart comes clean. It gets real with God. David opens up and exposes his sin in the presence of God. He stops denying reality. He calls it like it is, and he doesn't try to rationalize or explain it away. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." David is feeling the weight of these sins, and so he says, "My sins are staring me down, and I'm not going to hide them anymore. Here they are, Lord." In verse 1 and 2, he uses three different words to describe his wrongdoing. He talks about his sin, his transgression, and his iniquity. And each one of these words captures a different aspect of the nature of the problem. And I want to look briefly at each one of these words. So first, it's the word that gets translated as sin at the end of verse 2. And the basic idea of sin, as many of you know, is the idea of missing the mark. It literally means to throw a stone or shoot an arrow and miss the target. And ethically speaking, it comes to mean to fail to meet the demands of moral law, or to fall short of the moral expectations. The second word David uses is a stronger word. It's the word that gets translated transgressions at the end of verse 1. Now, it's possible to miss the mark unintentionally, but transgression is much more deliberate. Transgression is an open defiance of a legitimate authority. Transgressions are more concrete acts of rebellion. And the picture I get is the one where you're on a trail, on a hike, and you see that no trespassing sign, and instead of stopping and turning around, you go right on through. Well, transgression is doing that morally. With transgression, you imagine that you're autonomous, that you determine what's right and wrong, and that God's good commandments don't apply to you, that the no trespassing sign doesn't apply to you. And I think that helps us to understand verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, that's always seems strange. It seems strange that David would say that he's sinned against God only in light of the fact that he's clearly sinned against other people. But what I think David is saying is ultimately his sin was a sin of pride against God. He thought that he could live autonomously without reference to God. Now, the third word David uses is the word that gets translated iniquity. Iniquity is twistedness, it's crookedness and perversion and waywardness. It's that deeply rooted thing deep down inside us that causes us to choose deliberately to go the wrong way. And whereas transgression involves those outer acts that we seem to freely choose to make, iniquity reminds us that there's something more internal driving those decisions. That sin isn't just something we do, but that it's somehow a part of who we are. And so in verse 5, David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Not in the sense that the act of being conceived is itself sinful, or that David's mom had been conceived him out of wedlock. I don't think that's what's going on. But David is simply saying, this thing has been with me from the beginning. I've always been like that. It's just built in, infected. I will relate so well to that great line at the end of the song, "Come Thou Fount." Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's iniquity. Don't these three words describe our situation pretty well? Isn't that how most of us feel a lot of the time? There's a sense of failure, of not living up. But there's also this regret for active decisions that we made, for things that we actively chose to go forward with, knowing full well what we were doing, and thinking, at any time, I could have turned back. And then there's also this feeling that it's just a part of who I am. I'm just bent this way. I'm prone to do this. Verse 6, David says, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." That's a difficult verse, but what I think is going on is that David's saying, you desire truth in the inner parts? Well, here's the truth. Here's my heart. It's flawed. It's perverse. I don't live up. I'm corrupted. That's the truth. Now notice in all of this what David does not do. He never tries to rationalize or justify or explain away his sin. Now it's very easy for us to do that. It's so easy. Rationalization is a wonderful thing, isn't it? How do you justify your sin? What's that process like for you? I'll tell you what it looks like for me. Basically, I think I'm better than most people. I honestly think that I'm not as bad as most people. And that makes it pretty easy to justify some sin in my life. And since it's Father's Day, I'll speak to you men and say, isn't that what we do? Maybe we don't think we're better, but we just think we're just the same, at least, as all the other guys. We're at least as good as the other guys. And as guys, we struggle with things like anger and lust. And in the midst of that, we just kind of say, hey, that's just something guys around here struggle with. It's just a guy thing. So how do you justify your sin? The truly broken and contrite heart is through with all justifications. It's through with all explanations, all comparisons. It simply comes clean and is honest with God. Okay, the second thing David does in his brokenness is that he simply throws himself on the revealed character of God. He throws himself on who he understands God to be. Now, it's interesting that the psalm actually doesn't start with a description of David's sin. It starts with God. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to two of your greatest qualities." First, according to your steadfast love. This is that word again. It's that Hebrew word hesed that keeps popping up all over these psalms, and it would be impossible to overestimate the importance of this word. Hesed reflects the fact that God has made a covenant with his people and that he will remain faithful to that covenant no matter what. One commentator describes it as God's willingly assumed and continued obligation to act for the removal of anything, including guilt, which threatens the welfare of an individual for whom he is responsible for. Hesed reflects the fact that God continues to pursue us even when we run from him. And so someone once called God the hound of heaven. Hesed is the love that will not let us go. Hesed is a word of strength, commitment, of untiring, unending loyalty. David says, "Have mercy according to that hesed." It also says in verse 1, blot out my transgressions according to your compassion or abundant mercy. The root word behind this word is the word womb. And this word suggests the feelings of a mother toward her baby. It's a word of tenderness, of compassion. It's a nurturing word. Psalm 19 captures this nurturing aspect when it says, hide me, God, in the shadow of your wings. Bring me into your wings. And Jesus himself demonstrates this compassion when he comes over the Mount of Olives and looks over Jerusalem at all its corruption. And in the midst of that, he cries, oh, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you to me like a hen gathers its chicks, and you would not have it. It's that longing, that tenderness. That's the compassion being spoken of here. And so whereas God's chesed is his strength and commitment, this is his tenderness, his gentleness. And I hear both of those and I think, what a great God we have. I mean, who combines those two qualities like God? Who combines the strength, commitment, and untiring loyalty of a perfect father with the tenderness and compassion of a perfect mother? Only God. And let me just ask you this morning, is that your picture of God? Is that your picture of God as you go about your days? Is that the picture you have of him in the midst of your sin? As you sin, what's your image of God? Because he doesn't change just because you've sinned. Well, the God of this psalm is a God who comes to us even in the midst of our sin and says, I am strong and I am committed to this relationship no matter what. And my faithfulness is solid, and it's so much bigger than your sin. And I'm tender and caring, and my heart goes out to you, and I long to gather you under my wings. So come to me. And so David, in his broken spirit and contrite heart, he throws himself onto the character of God. Now notice in all of this what David does not do. Well, he doesn't try to justify or explain away his sin. Neither does he dwell excessively on his sin. He doesn't wallow in guilt and allow shame to turn him away from God. And isn't that what we do sometimes? Don't we sometimes wallow in our guilt? I mean, just as we try to justify or even deny our sin, sometimes we go to the opposite extreme and wallow in the sin and the shame and guilt that causes. And somehow this twisted logic has crept into our Christian culture that says, somehow I need to wallow in a certain amount of guilt and shame and remorse because somehow that's supposed to demonstrate how righteous I am. And I know for me, I sometimes feel like it's almost like a certain amount of time needs to pass before I can come back to God and be right with God. Can you relate to that at all? That's not a broken heart. That's just a self-absorbed heart. And David in the psalm will have none of this. He gets over himself, and he comes to God just as he is, just as he is. He says no appropriate level of guilt needs to be felt. There's no time of self-inflicted punishment that needs to pass before I can come to God. The issue is not how bad is my sin. The issue is how big and how great is God. A God who is both strong and committed and also tender and compassionate. Getting real with God, a broken heart comes to God, puts itself on his chesed and his compassion. And the last thing that David does with his broken heart is this. He prays for a miracle. He prays for a miracle. He prays for God to do what only God himself can possibly do. This prayer is so bold. It's so bold. The whole prayer is full of imperatives. It's just a set of commands asking God to do things. It's interesting. Last week, David also prayed boldly, and he prayed this. God, this is all your fault, and you need to do something about this. Well, this time, David prays, God, this is all my fault, and you need to do something about this. In either case, he prays for God to do what only God can do. Look at all these requests. Verses 1 and 2, blot out, wash me, cleanse me. And then verses 7 through 14, purge me with hyssop, wash me, hide your face, blot out, create a clean heart, renew a right spirit, restore, and the list goes on. One commentator puts it this way, the rich variety of terms for sin finds its match in the rich variety of ways God is called to respond. Look at these ways God responds. David in verse 9, blot out my transgressions. And the idea is there's a record book that contains all of our actions, good and bad. And David is pleading with God, saying, blot those out. Erase it from your view. Give me a clean slate. Hide your face from those things. But he goes on to be even more bold, and he prays for an inner change. In verse 2, he says, cleanse me. And the idea there is that of a leper or someone with a skin disease who goes through a ceremonial washing and is cleansed and is no longer contagious to others. In verse 2, he says, wash me. And again in verse 7, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. It's a laundry term. It means scrubbing clothes in a river or a stream on the rocks that are in the river. It's a vigorous, thorough scrub. And so Eugene Peterson translates this verse, scrub away my guilt, soak out my sins in your laundry, O Lord. And then comes the boldest prayer of all, right in the middle of this psalm. David goes for broke and prays in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is as bold a prayer as any in the Bible. Create in me a pure heart. With this word create, David's prayer takes us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis 1, when God creates the heavens and the earth. And God creates light and darkness and animals. And he does it simply by speaking. He creates these things ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now this word create is a loaded word. It's used, as one person says, to express clearly the incomparability of the creative work of God in contrast to all secondary products made by man. Only God creates. Now, we humans can make things. We can make things. We can take from pre-existing materials or thoughts, and we can combine them in new and creative patterns, but only God can create. Only he can bring something completely new and unique into being. And so David prays boldly in verse 10, saying, God, my heart is dirty and corrupt, and it's not going to change unless you bring about a new creation within me. Unless you bring about a change which is nothing short of a miracle, which is so different and new that it's nothing short of a new creation which reflects the same type of creative power that you displayed when you created light and darkness and land and sea. Create now in me a clean heart. And so Eugene Peterson translates this verse, shape a new Genesis week out of the chaos of my life. Isn't that beautiful? Now notice the last thing that David does not do. And this is the most amazing to me. He does not make any resolutions to get better on his own. He makes zero promises to improve. And this is by far the hardest thing for me, because I want to get better by myself. That's so important to me. And we here in Orange County are a culture of self-improvement. We're a culture that loves to make New Year's resolutions. But the broken heart has let go of all of this. It says no more pretending, no more false promises. No more I'm going to try harder next time. No more I can beat this on my own. None of this. Now this may feel like defeat to us, but I think it's actually the first step towards freedom. And some of you in this room may have experienced the freedom of coming to God right in the very depth of your sin and guilt and simply saying, and by the way, God, I don't know if I'll ever get better at this. I can't make any promises. And so I'm praying that you would do for me what I can't possibly do. And to me, that feels like it would be nothing short of a miracle. You have to create something new in me. That's how a broken and contrite heart responds. And there's tremendous freedom of that in that. And it's also the beginning of healing. Let me leave you with this thought. We can't change our own hearts. The older I get, the more and more I am struck by this fact. I cannot change my own heart. That's something that only God can do. And that is the gospel. So let me end with the great words of that famous song, "Just As I Am," which we think of as we think of it as a song of someone first coming to Christ, but it's actually the song of one who has known God for many years and is coming back. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come to thee."